This is IBM, the Islamic Broadcasting Network. The following program is sponsored by the Islamic Media Foundation, sharing the guidance of Allah through broadcast media and the internet.
This is The Life of Muhammad with your host, Sheikh Anwar Al Awlaqi, Imam of Dar al Hijra Islamic Center.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim, bismillah ar-rahman ar-rahim, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam taslima kathira. An-Najashi, the Negus, refused to hand over the Muslims to the delegation of Quraysh. And as soon as both the Muslims and the delegation of Quraysh left, Amr ibn al-As threatened that I'm going to make a comeback وَأَسْتَأْصِلُ خَضْرَاءَهُمْ, and I'm going to bring an end to the Muslims. Abdullah ibn Rabi'ah, or his partner, let's say his partner, since there's a difference on the name. His partner said, no, don't do that, they are still our relatives. I mean, you don't have to go that far. Fine, he refused to hand them over, let's just go back. Amr ibn al-As said, no, tomorrow I'm going to come back and I'm going to tell the king that they say that Jesus is a slave. He did go the next day and he said, they say some bad things about Jesus. They claim that he's a slave and he's not the son of God. Amr ibn al-As does not believe in all of this stuff anyway, but it's just to cause fitna. So An-Najashi obviously was quite concerned. I mean, An-Najashi is a religious person and he doesn't want any heretics in his land. So he recalled the Muslims again. Umm Salama says, there was nothing that worried us more than that event. It caused us great concern. Same thing, we decided that we're going to speak the truth. نَقُولُ الْحَقَّ أَنَا مَا كَانَ. We're going to say what our Prophet has taught us. We're going to say the truth no matter what happens. We're going to speak the truth. Same thing, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib was to be their spokesman. And they went and An-Najashi asked them, what do you say about Isa? He said, we say that he's the messenger of Allah. Actually, he first said that he's Abdullah. He said he's a servant of Allah, he's a slave of Allah. He is the messenger of Allah. He is the word of Allah casted on Maryam, Mary, the chaste and virgin. The Negus said, there is no difference between what you say about him and what we, or what I say about him. And immediately the priests or the bishops started, he was hearing a commotion, their sounds. They were angry to hear this response from An-Najashi. How can he approve such a thing? Even though it was all the same, with the exception of being the servant of Allah. But they said he's the spirit of Allah that was blown into Maryam, the word of Allah, that Mary was the chaste and virgin. It's all the same with except of this difference, which is not a minor difference, it's a critical difference, on whether Isa, Jesus, is the son of Allah or not. Now, the Christians of Abyssinia would have been Orthodox Christians who believed in the divinity of Jesus. So the priest didn't like what they heard. And An-Najashi stood and said, say whatever you want to say, these people are going to be free in my land. A decisive decision was made that these people are going to get my protection. And Umm Salama says that Amr ibn al-As and his partner were left with disgrace because An-Najashi drove them out and even gave them back their gifts. Because in the first visit of Amr ibn al-As, the first thing An-Najashi asked Amr ibn al-As is, "What did you bring me from your land?" Amr ibn al-As said, "I have brought you some leather products." And that was the best thing that An-Najashi used to like, leather products. So he had this friendship relationship between him and Amr ibn al-As. But when it came to principles, An-Najashi stood with the truth and he refused to hand over As-Sahaba radiallahu anhu. So that's the story of Al-Hijrah to Abyssinia. Let's get on to some lessons. Number one, what were the reasons of this Hijrah? How come the Muslims fled their land and went to Abyssinia? I mean, how come they would leave the best place on the face of the earth, Mecca, and go somewhere else? Well, the first reason is to flee persecution. They were being tortured in Mecca, so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowed them to leave, to flee from this persecution, so that they would free themselves from this physical pain. That's the first reason. Ibn Hazm, he says, when the number of Muslims increased and the persecution increased, Allah allowed them to migrate. Second reason is to safeguard their faith. Not everyone will be able to handle the torturing. Some people would give up their iman. Not everyone has the strength of Bilal. Not everyone can resist what Khabbab ibn al-Arat went through. So if a person fears on the safety of their religion, they should go somewhere else. And Rasulullah ﷺ says, لا يذل المؤمن نفسه. The believer should not humiliate themselves. يعرض نفسه لما لا يطيق من البلاء. By facing harm which he is not able to handle. So if it is too much for a person to handle, then they should not put themselves in that difficult situation. To give you an example of what this concept means, there was once a man who came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with a size of an egg, pure gold. And he gave it to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, "This is sadaqah and it is all what I have." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was upset and said, "One of you would come and give up all of their wealth. And then after that they would come and ask me for assistance." So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not want this person to give up all of his money and then ask for help. Now keep your money, give what you're able to give, but keep some for yourself. Why do you come and say, "This is all what I have"? But then we know that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu at one point of time has given up all of his wealth to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Rasulullah praised that. How come the response of the Messenger of Allah was different? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew in the situation of Abu Bakr that he can handle the situation. He can give up all of his wealth and he would not get down to the level of begging. He will be able to take care of himself. However, not everyone is like Abu Bakr. So for other people, they shouldn't put themselves in that difficult situation that they're not able to handle. You give up everything in that moment of high emotions, but after that when things calm down, you start rethinking and saying, "Oh, what have I done? I've given up all of my money, what can I do now?" So not everybody will be able to handle what is going on in Mecca, therefore Rasulullah ﷺ told them to leave and safeguard your religion. Ibn Ishaq says, the Muslims then left towards Abyssinia fearing for their faith. Number three, we have a quote here by Sayyid Qutb. He says, before I read this quote, what is your impression of the people who went to Abyssinia? Were they the strong and noble among Quraysh, or were they the weak? They belonged to the strong and wealthy families of Quraysh. And Sayyid Qutb states, it would not be correct to say that they had gone there for reasons of personal safety alone. For they included some of the most powerful and wealthiest of the Prophet's followers and of his fellow tribesmen. The majority of them were from the tribe of Quraysh, including Ja'far ibn Abi Talib and a number of young men who were accustomed to providing protection to the Prophet ﷺ, such as Zubair bin Awam, Abdurrahman bin Auf, Abu Salam al-Makhzumi, Uthman bin Affan, to mention a few. There were women belonging to some of the most prominent families of Quraysh, such as Habiba, daughter of Abu Sufyan, the Quraysh's unrivaled non-Muslim leader, who would have never been persecuted in Mecca. Habiba would never have been persecuted in Mecca. No one would be able to touch her. She's the daughter of Abu Sufyan, the leader of Quraysh. There were, no doubt, other reasons for the Muslims' immigration to Abyssinia. There was the need to shake the religious and social foundations of Quraysh's most noble and powerful families. There could be no greater insult or threat to the Quraysh dynasties than seeing their proudest and most noble sons and daughters running away for conscientious and religious reasons, leaving their cultural heritage and tribal homeland behind. So, the ones who made hijrah, belonging to the wealthy and strong families of Quraysh, having them leave, according to the view of Sayyid Qutb, is to cause an embarrassment and to shake the structure of Quraysh. And Quraysh's position in Arabia wasn't because of the strength of its army. Quraysh were small in number. Nevertheless, no one dared to attack them. And they used to be held in very high esteem. They had this deep respect in the hearts of everyone around them. And that was because of the values that they had. It was also because of their location next to the house of Allah and the fact that they are the guardians of Al-Kaaba. So for the people to see that the noblest among their men and women had to leave Mecca to flee for the safety of their religion was such an embarrassment for the people of Quraysh, and it would shake their foundations in Arabia. According to another author, Munir al-Ghadban, his view is that Rasulullah ﷺ wanted to have a secondary base outside of Mecca, so that if something happens in Mecca, at least the religion can survive somewhere else. And now since the number increased, the Muslims could spare dividing into two groups. One group stays in Mecca, one group would leave and stay in Abyssinia. And what would strengthen this view is the fact that the Muslims in Abyssinia never went back to meet the Prophet ﷺ when he was in Medina until the 7th year of Hijrah. They waited 7 years after Rasulullah ﷺ made Hijrah to travel back to Medina. And they weren't enjoying their stay. They wanted to be close to Rasulullah ﷺ. But they stayed there until they got the permission from Rasulullah ﷺ to come. And Rasulullah ﷺ gave them this permission when it was safe for them to come back. Now Islam is firmly established. Because in the first few years in Medina, Medina was under constant threat. And the Muslims never really had safety. Just because they had the state didn't mean that they were secure. They were always under threat from an attack from one direction or another. But after 7 years, Islam was now had its roots deep, it was firmly established, it was strong. That's when the Sahaba came back from Abyssinia.
Inshallah ta'ala, we'll take a break and we'll be back. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. صلى الله على محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم.
After the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم had entered the prayer, he would make the following supplication. O Allah, separate me far from my sins as you have separated the east and west. O Allah, cleanse me of my sins as white cloth is cleansed from dirt. O Allah, wash me of my sins with water, ice and snow.
Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam.
Welcome back.
Now, brothers and sisters, I'm spending more time than usual on this story of Al-Hijrah. Usually in books of Seerah, they would just glance over the whole thing in a few pages and that's it. But we're spending a lot of time on this. We've already spent some time on the early session and we'll spend some time this session because of the importance of Al-Hijrah to Al-Habasha in our situation. This was a Muslim minority living among a Muslim majority. It was a predominantly Christian country. So there are some resemblances there. But when it comes to Al-Najashi, we don't have any personality similar to him in the West. A deeply religious leader with justice. We haven't had anything like that. Maybe at one moment of time, laws and constitutions of the West were somewhat close to the personality of Al-Najashi. But that has pretty much changed now. But I still think that this is an important subject and we need to talk about it. Now, unfortunately, there is not a lot of narrations that survived dealing with Al-Habasha in particular and dealing with the Mecca era in general. If you open any book of Sirah, you would find that, for example, this book in front of me, as an example. The book is around 700 pages and the Mecca era is 150. So 150 pages are dealing with 13 years of the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and everything before that. And then you have almost 600 pages dealing with the last 10 years of the life of Rasulullah. So you can see the disproportion here. There's a few reasons for that. Number one, the documentation of hadith was not allowed until the Muslims were in Medina. In Mecca, Rasulullah ﷺ did not allow them to write down hadith because he didn't want it to mix with Quran and cause confusions. Let's first concentrate on Quran and then after that you can document the hadith. That's one reason. Second reason is our early scholars weren't very interested in Mecca compared to their interest in Medina. Why? Because all of the laws and issues relating to the Islamic State were learned in Medina. Mecca didn't really relate much to our early scholars because they were living under a khilafah and they were concerned with the Islamic law, the Islamic State, the institutions of the Muslim society, and all of that is to be learned from the 10 years of Medina, not Mecca. So that's why you would find that the writings on Mecca, on Medina, are detailed and elaborate. Well, there's not much written about Mecca. Now I think we need to give more focus to the 13 years Rasulullah ﷺ spent in Mecca, because there's a significant percentage of the Muslims around the world living as minorities. You have 100 million plus living as a minority in India. 60 million Muslim minority in China. Millions of Muslims living in Russia. Millions of Muslims living in Western Europe, in Northern America, in South America. There's a lot of fiqh that is needed for these Muslim minorities, and that is to be learned from the years of Mecca. So we need more study to be done on the narrations that survived from Mecca. How come Rasulullah ﷺ chose Abyssinia to start with? Why not Syria? Why not Iraq? Why not Egypt? How come Abyssinia? Why not the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire? There could have been many other choices. How come Rasulullah ﷺ chose Al-Habasha? Well, the number one reason which is stated in the hadith is the saying of Rasulullah ﷺ, فَإِنَّ بِهَا مَلِكْ لَا يُظْلَمُ عَنْدَهُ أَحَدٍ. Go to Abyssinia because therein is a king who does not oppress anyone. Justice was the primary reason for the Muslims going to Al-Habasha. They were in search of justice. Because they were fleeing persecution, so they needed to go to a place where they will get justice. And that was Abyssinia. Second reason, which is a secondary reason, is the fact that the Arabs were familiar with Al-Habasha. Number one, Quraysh used to have business with Abyssinia. That was one of the areas that they would do business with in winter. The people of Quraysh had two journeys, one in summer and one in winter. The one in winter used to go, one branch of it would go to Al-Habasha, Abyssinia. So they already had an established commercial relationship. Number two, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam very early on was exposed to Abyssinian culture. His first nurse was from Al-Habasha, Umm Ayman, who took care of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and breastfed him. She was from Al-Habasha. According to Sahih Muslim, she was from Abyssinia. And Umm Ayman wasn't just Abyssinian, but her culture, her language was Abyssinian. In one narration, it states that she presented Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with this food. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "What is this?" She said, "This is a dish that we make in Abyssinia, and I wanted you to try it." So she was even cooking some Abyssinian dishes in Arabia. Her accent, she couldn't get rid of her Abyssinian accent. For example, when she, according to Ibn Sa'd, when she would say, "Salamullahi alaykum," which means peace of Allah be upon you, she would say, "Salamullah alaykum," which means no peace on you. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would tell her, "Just say salam. Don't go beyond that. Just say salam." Or in the Battle of Hunayn, she was making dua for the Muslims. She wanted to say, "Thabbat Allahu aqdamakum." She said, "Thabbat Allahu aqdamakum." "Thabbat Allahu aqdamakum" means may Allah make your feet firm. But rather than saying firm, she was saying sabt, which means Saturday. Which means the whole sentence doesn't mean anything. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told her, "Uskuti fa innaka asra al-lisan." Stay quiet, because you have a difficult tongue. So she wasn't even able to get rid of her accent. And this was a person very close to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam remained close to her for all of his life, and he married her to his adopted son Zayd bin Haritha. So that was the familiarity of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Al-Habasha, which started very early on. And number three, because the Abyssinians were Christian, and the Muslims used to see the Christians the closest to them. When you compare them to the idol worshippers of Quraysh or the Magians, Al-Majusiyya of Persia, the Christians were the closest. Now, what was the language of communication between Ja'far and An-Najashi, the Nagas? Probably it was Arabic. There are some narrations state that the Nagas lived for a few years in Hijaz, and that he spoke Arabic. And even if he didn't live in Arabia, because of this established commercial ties between the Arabs and the Abyssinians, it is possible that the Abyssinians spoke Arabic or knew Arabic. And this would make more sense, because we would find it difficult to, for example, understand how the Nagas would weep when he hears Qur'an if it was translated through an interpreter. Now, when the Nagas cried, and we would suspect that he was understanding the meanings of the ayat in the original language for it to have that effect on him.
Inshallah ta'ala, we'll take a break and we'll be back. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Abu Dharr, may God be pleased with him, reported that the Prophet of God, may the peace and blessings of God be upon him, said, "Filling your brother's bucket with water you have drawn in your own will be counted for you as charity, and joining the good and forbidding the evil will be counted for you as charity. Smiling when encountering your brother will also be counted for you as charity. Clearing a public way of such obstacles as rocks, burrs, or broken bones will be counted for you as charity. Giving directions to someone who has lost his way will be counted for you as charity."
Sallallahu alayhi wasallam.
Welcome back.
Did the Nagas become Muslim? He definitely did. Even though, according to Ibn Taymiyyah, he was not capable of applying any of the laws of Islam. Ibn Taymiyyah says, "For a fact, An-Najashi did not rule according to Quran Ibn Taymiyyah says that the authentic opinion is that he did not even pray. He did not make hijrah, which is mandatory at the time. So he did not practice Islam, but he believed in the oneness of Allah, and he did what was possible for him to do for somebody in his position. And Ibn Taymiyyah also brought in over here the story of Sayyidina Yusuf alayhi salam. He said Yusuf alayhi salam, even though he was a Nabi of Allah, but he wasn't able to apply all of the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on a non-Muslim population. And actually Ibn Taymiyyah has a very interesting essay on this. I didn't have time to translate it, but it's quite fascinating on his views regarding this issue of a Muslim ruling over non-Muslims, or somebody in the situation of a Najashi. What are their excuses in not applying the laws of Sharia? We're not going to get into that. But definitely he did become a Muslim, and he was being taught Islam by Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, and he might have had some secret sessions with Ja'far ibn Abi Talib to study Islam, because the Islam of al-Najashi was not made public. So when al-Najashi passed away, in al-Bukhari, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, قَدْ تُوفِّيَ الْيَوْمْ رَجُلٌ صَالِحٌ مِنَ الْحَبَشَةِ فَهَلُمَّ نُصَلِّي عَلَيْهِ. On this day, a righteous man died in Abyssinia, so let's pray on him. Let's make Salatul Janazah on him. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew the exact day when al-Najashi died. He knew it on the same day, which means that Jibreel alayhi salam came to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to inform him about that event. So it was an important event that Jibreel had to come and convey to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Messenger of Allah, al-Mustafa, led salah on al-Najashi. He prayed for him. And another hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, استغفروا لأخيكم. Ask Allah to forgive him. He was asking the Sahaba to make dua for al-Najashi. Some lessons to learn from the narrations. Number one, which really stands out, and that is the firmness and steadfastness of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. They held tight to their principles. They did not compromise. Even when they knew they would be in danger. They went to al-Najashi and said, Isa is a servant of Allah. And in their earlier discussion, they said, we're going to speak the truth no matter what happens. So it's important to have that spirit, that we are not here to protect ourselves, but we are here to protect our religion. Our religion comes first, even if we have to give up our lives in the process. And we would go through whatever pain and suffering we have to safeguard Islam. So that's the first lesson. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam sliman kathira.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sallallahu ala Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
This program has been sponsored by the Islamic Media Foundation, sharing the guidance of Allah through broadcast media and the internet.